And we are on page 1017 in the Bibles that are provided for you. The other day I had given my daughter a book to read, a book that someone had loaned to me, and I had finished reading it. It's sort of a suspenseful thriller. It had lots of twists and turns and some pretty unexpected changes in the plot line and in the storyline. And she has since finished it, and now her brother's reading the book. But a couple of days after I gave her the book, I caught her reading the last page of the book. And now this wouldn't normally bother me, but there were some significant twists in the plot that, if you read the end of the book, would really ruin a lot of the surprise in it. But are you like that? My younger sister is like that. She likes to read not just the last page, but she'll read like the last chapter of a book. You know, she says, you know, she just wants to make sure that she doesn't get too emotionally attached to anyone that's not going to be around in the last chapter. Now, admittedly, sometimes that's helpful, isn't it? Maybe it's not in a fiction book, but sometimes it's helpful to read the last chapter of a book and kind of figure out, you know, where is this author heading? Where is he, you know, what's he driving at? What's his purpose here? And although we didn't necessarily do this for the entire book, that's actually how we're going to approach these last two paragraphs of 1 Peter. We are going to look at them backwards, working from the last verse up to verse 6. But I won't read them backwards to you, lest you think we're in some strange 1970s rock and roll music condemning system. For those of you who don't even know how to spell 1970, I'll tell you that they used to put records on and play them backwards and find out what Satan really wanted you to hear when the Eagles sang. But let's stand for the reading of God's Word. It was all a hoax, by the way. It was weird. It was bizarre. Take me to lunch and I'll convince you. This is God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of God remains forever. Please be seated. Do you ever have one of those conversations? It's usually with your dad, where maybe you've done some new act of buffoonery, and rather than addressing it in a straightforward manner, he starts telling you this story. He starts just kind of, and you don't even know where the story came, where it came from. Or maybe there's something that you're getting ready for, and it's not necessarily that you've indeed committed an act of buffoonery, but he wants to protect you from your next act of buffoonery. And so he starts by telling you a story. And as you listen to the story, all you can think is, why are you telling me this? And it's not usually until the end of the story, sometimes even days after the story, that he's even willing to tell you, hey, this is why I said all of that. This is the reason I told you all of that. I was on my way to my wedding. My dad and I driving 7 hours across from Baltimore to Cleveland. We were the only two in the car. Everyone else had already gone ahead. I had to stay and finish my final exams for that semester. And we were driving. Whenever we would drive in the car, my dad and I, we would talk either about hunting or about fishing. Or sometimes about sports. And so this time, it was about sports. But it was a bizarre conversation. Actually, it wasn't even a conversation. We were driving. It was a silent moment in the car. And my dad is driving. I will never forget this. He's looking out the front window and he says to me, "Did you hit a home run your first time up to bat playing softball?" Now, if you understand how athletic and how, well, if you understood how athletic I am, first of all, you would laugh. But if you understood how athletic my dad was, you would think that this is a logical beginning of a conversation. I assumed he was about to tell me about how he hit a home run the first time he was up to bat at softball. And I just laughed. I said, "No, I did not hit a home run the first time up to bat at softball." I said, "Did you?" He said, "No." And that was the end of the conversation. Now, if you want to hear what that was about, I invite you to the marriage study this evening at 6 o'clock at Pete Griffin's house. And those of you who have been attending that, you will get to hear what the rest of that is about. Or you need to take me to lunch. In all seriousness, I'm not going to tell you what that story is about. But it goes to illustrate the point. Sometimes someone is telling you something and you wish that they had told you at the beginning why they were telling you this. And Peter, in the very last paragraph of this letter, tells us why he wrote the letter. Peter says in verse 12, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Exhorting and declaring. Urging and stating. These are the twofold purpose of preaching. Exhorting, calling you to faith and repentance based upon the declaring, based upon the declarative, historical, factual truth of what God has done in Christ Jesus. You are not called to obedience, to standing firm in order to cause the grace of God. But the grace of God has come to you already, and so, Peter says, stand firm in the true grace of God. This is the true gospel. There is historical fact about what Jesus has done, about what God has done on behalf of mankind that is either true or it is false. And whether you believe it or not has no impact on whether it's true or not. I can claim not to believe that the chairs in this room are blue, but that won't change the color of these chairs. And so there is factual, historical, provable truth that is claimed about Jesus Christ and the grace of God that is either true or it is not true. And if it is true, then our lives ought to be changed by it. Because what is declared, what is claimed, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to earth as a man. Why did he come? He came to die for your sins, to pay the penalty that your sin deserves. And then he was raised as a victor over that death, a victor over the penalty of sin, so that that is all a historically stated fact. It's either true or it's not true. And if it's not true, we're all silly to be here today. But if it is true, everything in our lives changes. How you live how you love, how you work, your relationships, your playtime. Everything is different because God has died for your sins. God died to save you. That would change everything about your life if that is a factual truth that you can believe in. And Peter says it is. Stand firm in it. It's interesting. Peter could have written this letter today. This letter is such an argument against these false notions of the grace of God that are so prevalent in so-called churches today. These notions that the grace of God means that you will be delivered from hardship. The idea that the grace of God means that you can have a blessed and best life now. The grace, this idea that things are just going to go well for you now that you're a Christian. And you can count on it and you can plan on it because God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. You just need to believe and seize those blessings. Peter says that is not the true grace of God. God's grace is not that nothing bad will ever happen to you. That no one bad will ever do anything to you. That no sin will ever harm you, whether from without or from within. No one will ever speak meanly to you or about you. No one will ever ignore you. No one will ever hurt you, either physically or emotionally. God's grace is that when these things happen, when, not if, when these things happen, God is still with you. God's love cannot be harmed or altered in any way by the circumstances you face. The accomplished truth of Jesus suffering and dying for your sins so that you can be loved by God as much as He loves His own Son, that all still holds true no matter what else you're facing today. Peter says, stand firm in this. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Have you ever thought about the act of standing? Have you ever contemplated that? Maybe you haven't. I'm going to help you contemplate it now. Do you realize you can't stand alone? Like, you can't stand, period. Although we tell people to stand, and we'll say things like that, and we use shorthand, you know, like stand up. But really, it's impossible to stand without a subject upon which you're standing. You actually have to stand on something. I mean, you can give the appearance of standing. An astronaut might look like he's standing out in space, but he's not standing. He's just a stick or whatever, but he's not standing on anything. You have to, in order to stand, you have to be on something. You have to stand upon something. Even Michael Stipe knew this in 1989 when he wrote the lyrics, "Your feet are going to be on the ground, so stand." You can't stand without standing on something solid. The more solid the object, that is how your stance becomes more solid. And so, Peter, before calling you, before challenging you, before saying to you, stand, he tells you, stand in the grace of God. Stand firm upon the grace, the true grace of God. Stand firm on the accomplished, continuing work of God in your life. Verses 10 and 11 describe that grace of God, that sure foundation upon which you are then called to stand. Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The God of all grace has called you to His eternal glory. God called you to His glory. This is a point that Peter has not been willing to skirt, a point that Peter has not been willing to make little of or de-emphasize all throughout this letter. Peter has gone back over and over and over this truth. God called you. God chose you. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I'm writing to the elect exiles. In verse 2, he says, this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So not only are you elect, but you're elect according to God's foreknowledge. It's something that happened in the past. In verse 3, he has caused us to be born again. This language of being born again is beautiful language that we should take hold of again. And it's intentionally to draw your attention to when you were born the first time. How many of you had anything to do with your birth or your conception? None of you. You were born at the will of your Father. He says, you have been born again at the will of your Heavenly Father now. In verse 5, we are being guarded by God's power, not by our own power, not by our own strength, not even by the strength of our faith. You are guarded by God's power. In verse 15 of chapter 1, the God who called you is holy. In verse 18, God ransomed you from your empty life. In verse 23, again, you were born again. And then to even push the issue further, he says, of imperishable seed. You were born of an imperishable seed that could not have possibly come from you. It had to have come from God. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race. And you have been called out of darkness. It was God. It has always been God. How do you stand firm in the true grace of God? First is by knowing you've been called to an eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You've been chosen by God. When a father approaches a busy intersection with his toddler, he'll reach out and he'll say that same sentence that we have all said to our children. If you've had children, you've all heard this sentence. If you have ever been a child, that same sentence, hold my hand. But the only hope this child has in getting from one side of the intersection to the other side alive is not in his ability to obey his father's command, hold my hand. The whole hope he has is in the father never letting go of his child's hand. This toddler does not have the strength, does not have the power within himself if the father does not hold his hand. And a father is a fool who is unworthy of the title if he will simply approach a busy intersection and stick out his finger and say, hold my hand, and put every ounce of responsibility of life into that toddler's hands. No father would do that. But he would grab that hand, even as the child says, I do it myself, let go, let go, let go. The father will hold that hand and that child will live because of the father's strength. You have been called to an eternal glory by God. Stand firm in that. God says, you've been called to an eternal glory in Christ. God Himself will restore you. In other words, He will fix you. He will mend those parts that are still tattered. He will complete you. But He won't just restore you, He'll also confirm you. God Himself will establish you in your rightful place of honor. You don't have to cling to honor or strive for honor. He says God Himself will confirm you. God Himself will strengthen you. God will give you the strength that you need. He will fill you with His own power, both to overcome, but also to endure those situations that you cannot overcome. And finally, He says, He will establish you. God Himself, He will set you structurally. So even as you're called to stand, God says, I will make you stand. And as foolish as along the arrogant side of folly, as it is to think that you have accomplished all of this on your own and that God has not done any of it by His grace, but it is also just as foolish, but along the lazy side, to ignore what God is calling you to because of what He has accomplished, because of and in response to His grace. God cannot be sober-minded for you. He calls you to be sober-minded. God cannot be watchful on your part. You are called by God to be watchful. God says you are to be alert, not a lunch or a loner. And He says this in verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded then, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I remember a friend in Raleigh had a t-shirt. It just said, be alert, the world needs more alerts. The church needs more alerts. When it comes to Satan, when it comes to the devil, our accuser, there are two dangerous views of Satan. One is this notion that Satan is the equal opposite of God. It kind of comes from this notion that all good requires evil. That Satan is like the yin to God's yang. That God is all-powerful and all-present and all-knowing, but so is Satan. Satan is all-powerful and all-present and all-knowing, and so we elevate Satan beyond even his own capabilities. It's interesting that the Bible describes Satan as your enemy, not as God's enemy. He's your enemy. Satan is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-present. But the opposite danger is also probably more dangerous for us today in American Christianity. Because we don't always remember that though he is not all-powerful, Satan is powerful. Though he is not all-present, he is real and is present. Though he is not all-knowing, he's knowledgeable. He is cunning. He is intelligent. Peter says he's like a lion. He is looking for someone to devour and destroy. He wants nothing more than to chew you up and spit you out. And Peter says you can resist him. Isn't that amazing? Peter says you can resist Satan. That he's not all-powerful. He's cunning. He's deceptive. And so you need to be sober-minded. You need to be alert. But he is a creature who can be resisted. Not in your own power, but standing in the true grace of God. Standing in the true grace of God, you can resist Satan. Standing firm in your faith. Faith, again, in the power and work, in the finished work and the continuing grace of Christ in you. You can stand in resistance to Satan. You know, suffering and persecution, these are not Satan's most valuable weapons. More church leaders have fallen to infidelity and pride than have ever fallen to persecution. More churches have been destroyed by divisive party spirits than have ever been destroyed by the sword. Satan's most powerful weapons against us are much more subtle than any frontal attack. Through sin and deception, Satan devours us. One of the effective tools that Satan uses is this idea that you are all alone. That you are alone in your suffering, that you are alone in your temptations, that you are alone in the level of suffering, that you are alone in the depth of the sin that you have given into, but you are alone. And Peter says, that's not true. This is not true. You are not alone. Remember. He says, first of all, he points out that you're not alone throughout the letter. He reminds you, you're not alone because of the sufferings of Christ. You're not alone because Christ has suffered for you and Christ has suffered with you. And His suffering is a payment once and for all for your sin. You're not alone. But here he makes it even more tangible. He reminds you, you're not alone because this is what is happening to all of God's people throughout the world, throughout history. There is suffering that is happening always amongst God's people. You're not alone. You don't have to go around the world, though, to find out you're not alone. You can just look around the room and accept that gift that God has given to you, that you are not alone. We exist to bear each other's burdens. The church exists to care for one another, to carry each other's loads, to suffer with each other. Let your brother bear your burden with you. Let your sister weep and mourn with you. It's not her job, it's her joy. It is our delight to carry each other's burdens with one another. But in order to allow someone to bear your burden with you, in order to allow someone to weep with you, you actually have to admit that you're weeping. In order to allow someone to help you, you actually have to admit, I need some help. This is heavy. A pastor friend of ours once confronted Amy and me, and he said, I think your problem is that you and Amy can handle just about everything that God throws your way. And I remember when he said that, thinking, how is that a problem? Yeah, we don't fall down like all the rest of these people. I mean, we're strong. We're great. We got it. We got this. I got this. It's all under control. Well, the biggest problem with that it is a bold-faced lie. You don't got this. You're weak. God didn't save any Lone Rangers. You need other people. And in order to admit you need other people requires humility. You must humble yourself. You must turn away from pride. You must say, I need your help. I need other people's help. I need you to know how hard this is for me. And so he begins, humble yourselves, therefore, in verse 6, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. And so we get then to the beginning of the end here. You are called by God to stand firm, not in your own strength, but to stand firm in the true grace of God. And you can do this only because He Himself has called you into His eternal glory. God Himself is restoring you, is confirming you, is strengthening you, and is establishing you. and that is unalterable. But just because it's unalterable doesn't mean the enemy won't try to make you think that it's alterable. And so be alert so that you won't be a lunch. And remember, you're not alone. So don't try to go it alone, but humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. How does He exalt you? By bringing others around you, by them lifting you, by you being supported. Humble yourself, and God lifts you up. Cast all your anxieties on Him. Isn't that an amazing verse? Earlier, I love how God knows us so well that He writes to us like a loving husband. Earlier, He had said to wives, He said, "Don't be afraid of anything that's frightening." I mean, that's interesting. I know there are things that are scary out there. You don't have to be afraid. Don't be afraid of the things that are frightening. Here, God says, cast your anxieties on Me. God knows you're anxious. Stop pretending you're not. God knows you're anxious over things. And He doesn't say, stop being anxious, you foolish sinner. We say that to ourselves. We get anxious about things, and then we tell ourselves that that's a sin to be anxious. And so, oh, that's helpful. Now you're anxious about your anxieties. God doesn't say that. God says, cast your anxieties on Me because I care about you. Not because I'm a holy God who wants to hear your sins so that you know again what adult you are. Because I care about you. Cast your anxieties on Me. I care about you. Your Father, your loving, caring, strong, gracious, heavenly Father tells you to cast your cares on Him because He cares about you. How do I know that? Because I read the end of the book. And you win. You make it. He comes back and He takes you home and He wipes every tear out of your eyes because He cares about you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what humbling truth. How easy it is for this self-sufficient sinner to stand up here and be certain that I speak in the second person throughout all of this, reminding your people you care about them and blinding myself to the truth. You care about me. All of our anxieties, all of our fears, all of our failures, all of our sufferings, You care about us. You have certainly proven that at the cross of Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins once for all, who bore our sin so that we could be healed. And if that were all you did, it would be enough. And yet that is not all you do. But yet you continue to lavish grace upon grace upon grace upon our hearts and on our lives. And You surround us with loved ones and friends and family who bear our burden with us. You lift us up. And you set our feet on the true grace of God that we might stand firm. God, give us strength to stand because we remember the end of the book, that you are calling us home. We are bound to the promised land, and nothing will change that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.